We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the annual mid-year conference of UNSW, a one-week residential conference of several hundred students. These talks and question times formed the evening program after the students had undertaken a solid day of Bible study.
The 20th century has been an age of freedom, political freedom. The 19th century empires in Africa and Asia, parts of South America, have collapsed by people gaining their freedom. But freedom has also been political in the sense of freedom from racism and from exploitation from the blacks in the United States. And of recent times, the great excitement of the end of apartheid in South Africa. But freedom as a theme of the 20th century goes beyond just those kinds of freedoms. It actually is freedom in our Western world too, the freedom of Western individualism, which has come under a word that now sounds very quaint, called permissiveness, the permissive generation, which did away with all forms of censorship, or so it would seem, who gave us freedoms in our personal lives to do anything we wanted to, so that personal ethics gained control over societal ethics, so that we were free on subjects like abortion or homosexuality or pornography or sexual expression of any kind. Freedom is that liberty, that liberation, the breaking of the bonds and fetters. Freedom is tolerance. Tolerance and acceptance of anything and everybody, whatever. Such that by the end of the 20th century, 1995, tolerance is a self-evident good for modern thinking. It is such a self-evident good that you can have this International Year of Tolerance, which my friends overseas have never heard of. It's like the new international version of the Bible, which is clearly translated by Americans because they use such strange phrases like I wrote to you. Right? Clearly American, not international at all. The English had a hand in it too, because they talk about undoing the thongs of his sandals, and we all know that sandals don't have thongs. 1970s humans have thongs, but sandals don't have thongs. They're a different thing altogether. But then again, the English wear socks with their sandals, so what would they know? Just want to keep our overseas visitors awake. You know, that jet lag's a dreadful thing. And a little insult every now and then just helps them. Okay, now. So tolerance is just good. It's always good. And we can have an international year where we tolerate, and we tolerate everybody except the intolerant, of course. Now, there is much to be said in favour of freedom. Much. Especially when the alternative is slavery. So let's spend a moment just pondering slavery and the character of slavery. What is your image of slavery? What do you think when I want to talk to you about slaves? Is it that TV ad for meat? You know, where they're all rowing in the boat under the Roman whip, manacled to their oars, sweat pouring off them as they dream of a lean beef dinner? You know that kind of ad? You know that kind of view of slavery? Well, it was true that there was slavery like that, but it's only half the truth. Slavery in the ancient world came from lots of sources. One was war, where you captured people and you brought them into slavery. We in Australia don't understand war very well. We don't understand what are you going to do with people who are going to kill you if you leave them alone. It's all very well to say, well, we've beaten them, now we can walk away, but what happens if they're not beaten in their hearts and their aim and intention is to kill you? What do you do with people who are going to blow you up? in the ancient world, what they did with people who were still at war with them is they took them into slavery. And if they're like that, of course, what do you do but chain them up? How can you use them? Or again, slavery came out of bankruptcy. See, when you don't have laws of bankruptcy like we do, then you have debtors' prisons. If you don't have debtors' prisons, all laws of bankruptcy, what do you do? Well, someone owes you money, he can't pay the money, then he's got to work for you. And so it was just a form of bankruptcy. It's a way of controlling people from getting into debts and not being able to pay them. And so slavery could be hard labour, or it could be quite soft labour. Many of the slaves were household management people. Some of them actually rose to important positions in Roman government. Some slave was permanent, lifelong. Some other slave was just for a fixed term until you paid off your debt. You worked for him for a year as a kind of bond servant, and then having paid off your debt, you were free again. Some slavery, well, your relatives could buy you out, could purchase you, ransom you, redeem you. Slaves didn't have all the rights of citizens, but it varied as to what rights they did or didn't have. However, all slavery, whatever it was, means a loss of freedom. And therefore all slavery, whatever it is undesirable. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1, it talks about the yoke of slavery. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, Paul says, if you're a slave, don't be worried about it, but if you get a chance for freedom, take it. And if you are free, don't sell yourself into slavery. See, slavery is always an undesirable thing. If you could get out of it, get out of it. And if you don't have to get into it, make sure you don't get into it. It always lacks the status of family. Look with me across to John chapter 8, verse 35. John 8, 35. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. It's not the same as being in the family. That is, John chapter 8 puts as the opposite of slavery not only freedom, but sonship. So in verses 32-33, you see the opposite of slavery is freedom. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they answered him, we're Abraham's descendants, we've never been slaves of anyone. You see, slavery is the opposite of freedom. But in verse 35, the opposite of slavery is being a son. Being a member of the family. The slave has no place in the family that is permanent, not really a true member of the family, whereas the son does. Freedom is an abstract concept and a difficult one to define. You look up your dictionary on freedom and you'll get half a dozen and 15 different definitions as to what freedom is. It's difficult to define, and in a sense it's usually defined negatively. It's lack of restraint. It's not being a slave. But to know what you're free for is difficult. It's understand what you're being freed from, but to free to do what, it's vague. Sonship is an easier concept to understand. It's concrete, and it's easier to define, and it's something many of us have experienced, nearly all of us have experienced being a child. It's a relationship which is seen in the Bible in positive terms, that is, of love and of trust. Of provision, for parents provide for their children, and of inheritance, for when they die they take over the family, the son takes over the family, of protection, for it's the parents' responsibility to protect their children, for training and for disciplining, and also for honouring and for sharing, because you share in the family estate and the family business. So, if you say, I am free, you're saying, I'm not a slave, but you're not always knowing what to do with your freedom. It's one thing for our society to become permissive and to permit anything, but now that we're permitting anything, what do we want to do? What is it that you want to write? What is it that you want to draw? What is it that you want to say? What is your freedom about? And will there be total freedom? Does that mean that it is all right for me to vilify people of a different race? Suddenly, total freedom doesn't seem such a good idea. And the clamps are coming back on censorship. because total freedom has turned out to be fairly unpleasant. If I say I'm a child, if I'm saying I'm in a family, well, I know more of what I should be doing. So if it's promised that I will be set free, I'll jump for it and I'll jump at the chance because slavery is bad news. But I need to ask, what am I being freed to do? And Jesus talks of it in terms of free to be a member of God's family. For Jesus is talking about his Father in verses 27 to 30, which introduces the dialogue that I want us to pay careful attention to. But come back to 27. They didn't understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." And even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. Many believed on Jesus as he spoke about himself in relationship to his Father, the way he was doing his Father's will and saying what his Father had taught him to say. But throughout John's Gospel, one of the themes, and we're going to work through a lot of John's Gospel in second session, and I think you'll see it in campus Bible study, that one of the themes is that Jews believe but don't really believe. They start to follow him but then fall away. And that's the case here, because notice verse 30, even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. Verse 31, to the Jews who had believed in him. But the word belief and faith is the same word. It's two English words, but it's the same Greek word. So many believed in him, and then to the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, "If you hold my teaching, you are really my disciples." To a group who weren't holding to his teaching, who had believed but had turned back, Jesus says to be a true disciple means that you will not only start, but that you'll hang on. You'll continue to the end. Those who are true disciples, those who hold on to the end, are the ones who will be liberated. They will be the ones who will be liberated by the truth, verse 32. And so it's to ex-believers who are unbelievers that Jesus' words are given. And Jesus' words cause such insult. For notice verse 33. They answered him, "We're Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anybody. How can you say that we shall be set free?" They've taken umbrage at what Jesus is saying. They don't like it, what Jesus is saying. "We're Abraham's children. We've never been slaves." It's a funny thing that I've noticed, that people who have given up Christianity often speak of coming to freedom. They speak of their religious background as rules and regulations, of Puritanism, of law and restriction, and of slavery. You get it with old people, the elderly around Australia, who will tell you, "Oh, well, when I was young, I was involved in Christianity too, and I grew out of it, and you'll grow out of it." You know that kind of line. And when they talk about what it was like when they were young, they say, "We used to have to go to church three times every Sunday, and it's all about the rules and the regulations and the restrictions." And, of course, on all our church statistics, we know that they weren't going to church three times on Sunday. It was just on one occasion that they did once, and they've remembered it ever since. Or those who speak about school days when they had to go to chapel, and they were forced to go to chapel, and they were forced to, but they were forced to do everything at school. What weren't you forced to do at school? Why do you take... But there's that sense that people want freedom. But the freedom is such that they get insulted when they are told that actually they've become slaves. So verse 33. They join with the Jews who say, "We don't need liberation. We're not slaves. In fact, we've never been slaves." Reminds me of that old song that I learned as a child, because when I was a child, I was actually a member of an empire called the British Empire. It kind of passed away and became the British Commonwealth, and it's kind of passing away into becoming the I don't know what you'd call it these days, but we used to have Empire Night, and Empire Night was firework night, and in firework night you all could have your own fireworks. You didn't have to go down the harbour and watch other people. You had your own fireworks, and you could have fireworks that could do real damage and therefore created real joy. And you used to get a half-day holiday on Empire Night, Empire Day, and the afternoon was spent setting up your fireworks and the evening was spent blowing up half the suburb. And the cat and the dog and other things that could create joy for children. It was before the days of the kind of speciesism and animal rights, when all joy was taken away from little boys and given to cats and dogs. Well, anyway, back in Empire Night, we used to sing very patriotic songs. Three cheers for the red, white and blue. Hands up those who have ever sung three cheers for the red, white and blue. There we go, a bunch of French people over there. Sorry, it was a British song, yes. And there was that other song that we used to sing. Come on, Cole, you sing it too, didn't you? No, all right. There was that other song we used to sing, Rule Britannia. Hands up those who have sung Rule Britannia in their life. Oh, we've got a few more on Rule Britannia. And of course, Britain never, never, never will be slaves because Britain rules the waves, which of course is nonsense. And there have been in economic slavery most of that period of history. But there is that kind of patriotic zeal. Us slaves, we are never slaves. We never will be slaves. And there they are saying in verse 33, we're Abraham's descendants. Slaves? Don't be ridiculous. We are never slaves. We never will be slaves. We never have been slaves. How can you set us free men free? But Israel were slaves. They were slaves in Egypt. They were slaves in Babylon. They were slaves under the Assyrians, under the Greeks and under the Romans. And even as they said these words in Jerusalem, there was the Roman garrison overlooking them, where the Roman soldiers were holding them in slavery at that very moment. And yet they were saying, we will never be slaves. We've always been free. When you repress the truth, you become foolish. When you try and hold down reality, reality has a terrible habit of coming back and biting you. It was a nonsense. But it was worse than that. For the defining moment in the history of Israel was the Egyptian slavery. See, what's the defining moment of history? The Americans have a defining moment in their history. They have several of them. One of the chief defining moments of the American history are the Pilgrim Fathers coming across and landing and surviving the first year and having their Thanksgiving ceremony. And so every year the annual Thanksgiving holiday is one of the great moments for the American culture because it is a defining moment of who we are. Hardly any of them actually were there. Most of them have come from every other part of Australia than the Pilgrim Fathers. But if you want to know what the American nation is as a nation, it is a nation of people who have come for freedom, who have come for rights, who have come for religious freedom, freedom from the tyranny of European state control and persecution. It is the land of freedom because of... And that's their defining moment. We have a defining moment for Australia too. That is the convict colony. It's not such a defining moment for the Aborigines, although it is for them in a sense because that's when their slavery really came to the fore, wasn't it? But the invasion of the British by setting up their prison here in Australia is the defining moment of the last 200 and whatever it is years that we have lived here. And very few of us come from convict families. Hands up those who come from convict families. Yeah, I had a suspicion about you, Mom. I see, yeah, each one of you, I can see. It's that look, isn't it? Shifty, you know? In the dark, down the back. I got it. Anyway, most of us haven't come from it, but yes, that's what we identify ourselves as. We are the nation that grew out of the convict colony. The people of Israel, who were the people of Israel? They were the people that Moses led out of slavery in Egypt across the promise, across the wilderness, across the Red Sea, up to Mount Sinai to receive their constitution in Exodus 19 through to Exodus 23. It's their constitution covenant document. That's who they are. They are the liberated slaves. And now they're standing saying, well, we've never been slaves. It's a denial of what they were. It has missed the whole character. It is foolishness written large for the sons of Abraham to want to claim never to have been slaves. You see, when truth is intolerable, you suppress it and exchange it for a lie. And when you suppress it and exchange it for a lie, then you build your whole worldview on foolishness. You must build, especially the first foundation stones, on truth. When your foundation stones are built on lies, then the house that is going to be built is a house that will collapse. Thank you. Well timed, you can have a free subscription to the briefing. It will collapse. And that is that's what they're doing. It's foolishness for the sons of Abraham to say, we have never been slaves. So Jesus shows them their real slavery. Their true slavery that they are. And he shows it to them under what I've gathered as four topics. Only one of them does he actually say that you are slaves of, but as a result of that one, the other three follow, the other three forms of slavery. Firstly, is the slavery to sin. For that is their real slavery, verse 34. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. That is their slavery, and it is the fundamental slavery of all humans. For people think that by sin they will find freedom. Freedom from the rules and regulations that tell you not to do something. Freedom from the rules and regulations that tell you to do something. Freedom from somebody else telling you how to live your life. Freedom to do what you want to do. But it is not freedom that you find. What you find, what you discover, is slavery. That's what you discover. Nietzsche was the 19th century German atheistic philosopher who saw that true freedom would come from being a superman, being somebody who was not restricted by the idea of God, who could recognise that God is dead, and recognising that God is dead, could recognise that the only God that lived was yourself. That you could become something more than just humanity by taking control of your life and making your own decisions. And the way to do that was in particular to ignore the morality, the taboos, the kind of culture of your society. To choose to do those kinds of actions that really only come from your own heart and are authentic to you and you alone. It's crass existentialism, really. Dostoevsky's a great writer, a Russian novelist. He's written several books that you still find around. They tend to be very long and full of Russian names, which is not surprising, seeing he was Russian. But his books are well worth reading, and one of the great reads of your life, if you can ever cope with it, is the book Crime and Punishment. It's a marvellous book, which I was very thankful for that at university it was set for me to read, because I don't think I would have ever tackled it otherwise, and it's one of the few things that I can genuinely thank the university education for, was being forced to read one of the great works of English literature, of literature, Russian literature. In Crime and Punishment, hands up those who have read it so that I don't waste all my life. There's only a few of us that are around. The rest of you, try it when you've got a very wet December and January. It's long and it's complex. But in it, this man decides from his Nietzsche reading that he really is Superman and should be Superman, and the only way he can lift himself to be Superman is by doing a dastardly deed. He decides to murder somebody for no other reason than to demonstrate to himself that he is a Superman. So he finds an old lady and hacks her to death with an axe. It's a perfect crime, of course, because it's not robbery, because she's a stranger to him. There's no apparent motive that the police can follow. There's no, he covers his tracks very well. It's a crime that can't be discovered. But the whole book, I'm not giving you away much of it, the story, the whole book is the incredible struggle of that man's conscience as to whether or not he is a Superman, whether or not he can do such a thing as barbarously murder an old lady for no other reason than to demonstrate his freedom from moral constraint. It brings out the terrible difficulty of the whole philosophy of Nietzsche. It brings out the slavery and bondage to guilt that we enter into when we first sin. But there are other forms of slavery we have, because it's not just slavery to guilt, but there's slavery to repetition, there's slavery to temptation, there's slavery to the consequences of sin, for sin is an addiction. And the drug addict is a great symbol of sin. The drug addict, because he offers you freedom, but what does he give you? He gives you anything but freedom. Those of us who have not been under addiction at all can look and wonder and marvel how anybody can be so stupid as to take up those practices of substance abuse, because you know the slavery that follows, and yet the story is of such freedom. The story is of such tantalizing release from the limitations and boredoms of this world. But it's no release at all. It brings you into a greater bondage than you've ever been. Slavery is always like that. Telling lies only creates a whole web of lie-telling. Gambling, tax fraud, violence. And of course, once you move into an addiction, like an addiction of gambling or an addiction to drugs, then it opens up all kinds of other consequences, doesn't it? As people have to pay for a habit they cannot afford. And because they are then under the control of other people, they are pushed into doing actions that they would not in their normal state have ever done, of robbery and of theft and of prostitution. The slavery just continues on and on. That is, sin leads you into a whole manifest bundle of sins. You thought you'd be free, but you are not. You are enslaved. Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. Genesis chapter 4 tells us about the story of Cain and Abel, if you remember, the brothers. And sin is there personified in 4, 7. God says to Cain, "If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Sin desires to have you. Give in to it, and it will master you. It will conquer you. It will rule your life. Well, come with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. You need to turn this one up to follow it. Romans 6. Verse 15, "What then shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means." 16, "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness?" When you offer yourself to obey, when you give loyalty to one, you become their slave. So when people choose, when Adam and Eve chose to follow the evil one, they thought they were going to be free from God. And in one sense, they were free from God. Now they were slaves to the devil. Now they didn't actually get freedom. They changed their bondage. They were in obedience to God. But sin, or 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, where again we talk about this people who promise freedom but do not deliver such a thing. 2 Peter 2:19, they promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity, for a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. That's the trouble with sin, isn't it? It masters us. We think we will be free and can now choose to do whatever we want, but we are not free. It masters us. We think that laws will change society, but we can't, because the problem is not society, the problem is the human heart. You see, that was the problem of Rousseau. Rousseau and the Apostle Paul both had visions on roads. The Apostle Paul, he was travelling on the road to Damascus, thinking himself righteous because under the law he was a blameless Pharisee. And there on the road to Damascus, he had a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ and concluded that he was profoundly sinful. Rousseau, he had grown up with a Christianized background, and he thought that he was under sin because that's what Christianity teaches. And on the road to Vincennes, he came to the conclusion, he had this blinding, flashing revelation, and he understood that people aren't sinful, systems are sinful. That people are profoundly and fundamentally good. It's just the institutions that are evil and corrupting. Both men had visions, but their visions were exact opposite. Which vision is right of human nature? Well, I told you about Rousseau's human nature last night, didn't I? The institution must have corrupted him profoundly for the way he murdered his own children. It's a nonsense that you think by changing the structures of society, changing the institutions of society, you're going to change human hearts. It just doesn't happen. You'll notice over and over again, people will say, what we've got to do is improve the education system. We've got to put this into the curriculum and this into the curriculum and this into the curriculum so that our children will learn to do this, this, this. Education doesn't change the human heart. It has failed. It fails over and over again. But still, that's the only alternative people from the Rousseau kind of philosophy of life have got available to them. Change the structure. Change the institution. But what you could do is change the people. Helen Garner has written this book, which I haven't read, so I can speak very freely about, this book about the Master of Ormond College down in Melbourne, who was accused of sexually interfering with a couple of the students, and there was a great charge about it, and so she has produced this book, which is loosely based upon the facts of that story. And Helen Garner is a leading feminist writer here in Australia, and got herself into terrible trouble with the feminist ideologues because she hasn't kicked the Master of Ormond College hard enough, and she's kind of suggested that the women were a bit silly and that they could have dealt with him much more peremptorily and more effectively than going to the court some months later. And of course that didn't fit in with victimology, which is now taught in Women's Studies 1, 2, 3, 4 and the rest of it to eternity. So Helen Garner's been under a lot of attack, and I read in one of the newspaper reports on it, she was answering questions and she says that laws don't change people. The problem between men and women and the violence that is between men and women is actually in the human heart. And no amount of rules and regulations are going to change the problem that is there. It's a real problem, she acknowledges, and it is a real problem, isn't it? But it's a real problem of the human heart, not of the structures, not of the systems, not of the institutions. It's interesting to have someone who, I don't know whether she's Christian or not, I've never got any indication she was, who has come to understand the reality of the slavery to sin that we are under. Why do men and women abuse, fight, struggle with each other? Because men and women are sinful. That is why. Not because there's a system out there that is sinful. That's a nonsense. What's the second slavery? That's the first and fundamental one. The other three flow from it. The second slavery is to the devil. It doesn't, chapter 8 doesn't say that you're a slave of the devil. It actually calls you a children of the devil. But it's the devil who leads. It's the devil who leads as a father leads the children. Remember Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. Funny phrase, that isn't it? You were dead in which you used to live. When you followed the ways of this world and followed the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Once you disobey God, you start to obey the devil. And so you've got a choice. You obey God or you obey the devil. Most people think that they can disobey God and just obey themselves. But you can't just obey yourself. You'll be obeying the devil if you disobey God. It's one or the other. That's where you're caught. And so it's slavery to the devil is the normal state of people. That is why they reflect his character and ways by lying and by murdering, as we'll go on to see, because lying and murdering are his ways. That is why they'll do his work. That is why they'll inherit his kingdom. And his kingdom is the third form of slavery I want to draw your attention to, that is death. For the wages of sin is death, we're taught in Romans 6:23. For God in Genesis 2:17 said to Adam, the day on which you eat of this, you will surely die. And it is the devil who brings us to death. And that's why Jesus is warning them there in John 8, verse 21. Once more Jesus said to them, I am going away and you'll look for me and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. In 8:24, I told you that you would die in your sins. Once you move to sin, you move to the devil. Once you move to the devil, you move to death. For death is his domain. And murdering is his character. From the beginning, he brought death into the world when he persuaded the woman to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and to hand it on to her husband. So look in John 8, verse 44. 8:44, John. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. If you are of the devil, you'll be committed to death and to lies, because that is his character. But slavery to death and to murder is him. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Once you move to evil, you move to the devil. Once you move to the devil, you move to death. Death is part of the character of the evil one. Now, death at best makes life meaningless. That's the best you can say for it. That's what the theme of Ecclesiastes is, which you'll find in Ecclesiastes 2:16. Look that one up later if you like. You'll find it in Psalm 39, 49. Death makes everything you've done meaningless. For the rich die and the poor die. The wise die and the poor and the rich, the wise and the foolish. The great athlete dies and the athletic nincompoop dies. Everybody happens to the same, and everything you've ever achieved adds up to nothing. You can have lands named after you. You know, you can have the Jensen estate. But in the end, all you need is a little box for the crematorium. That's all that you account to. That's all that matters. There was a garage sale written up in the Sydney Morning Herald the other day, just hitting column 8. A garage sale where the lady said, yes, you can have anything from the garage for the kind of sale that you want. Next thing she saw, someone was selling a little box which had her mother-in-law's ashes in. And they were selling the box for $5. That's a great statement of what life is about. You wind up in a $5 box in a garage sale. You see, what does death do? It says you are meaningless. You are worth $5, and $4.95 of that is the box that you are in. Maybe $4.99. But of course, death at worst enters us into judgment. For as the New Testament says in Hebrews 9:27 is appointed unto every man to die once, and after that, the judgment. At best, it's meaningless. If Christ is true, it's the judgment. So that brings us to the fourth of the slaveries, is ignorance. Ignorance and lies. For the devil is the father of lies. That's what John 8:43-45 is teaching us, isn't it? He is the father of lies. Not only a murderer from the beginning, but a liar. When he speaks in lies, he speaks his native language, for he's a liar and the father of lies. That is the character of the evil one. The light shines in the darkness, but people prefer the darkness because their deeds are evil. John 3:19-20. They prefer the lies. They prefer the darkness because the truth is so powerful and hurtful and intolerable. You ever sat in the dark and then suddenly had the light shine on you? Last night, Phil Wheeler and I went for a walk down the road. And once you get past the other site where the arts people enjoy life so much, you go down there and you go down into the kind of ditch down the bottom where the creek presumably is. And you get in amongst the trees and the moon actually wasn't up, and it gets very, very dark down there. And we couldn't see anything. And then a car came. And so immediately we headed for the side of the road, which was fairly difficult to do because we didn't know where it was. But we headed to the side of the road and this car came up and shone its lights right in our eyes, and stupidity grabbed hold of my mind, and I looked immediately into the lights of the cars, and then it shone off, and then I looked back down the road and I couldn't see my hand. I couldn't see anything. The lights that had hit the eyes that were not used to the light but only used to darkness found the light intolerable. It just blinded me. I didn't want it. I actually had to kind of close my eyes and kind of regroup so that I could see anything that was down there. If you're used to living in the darkness, light is intolerable. And our deeds are the deeds of darkness. They're the deeds of evil. They're the deeds of lies. And when the truth comes, it is intolerable. So what do you do with an intolerable truth? You suppress it. You repress it. You censor it. You shoot the messenger. You get your gun out and shoot the lights out and let the car crash itself into a tree somewhere. Because you find it intolerable to have the lights ruining your dark world. You don't like the message, shoot the messenger. And so they won't listen to, the Jews will not listen to Jesus because of the light that he brings. They'll deny that they've ever been slaves. They'll deny that they are slaves now. But in denying that they're slaves now, what are they going to do? They're going to tell lies and they're going to kill him. Look at the end of the chapter. What do they try and do? They try and kill him. What is the character of the devil? Lies and murder. What do? They believe lies, they try and murder. What is he telling them? You're a child of the devil. What do they demonstrate? They demonstrate they're children of the devil. It fulfills right there in their own hearing, but they can't see it because of the lies. This is the easy page. We'll get through this one much quicker. Within Jesus' teaching, therefore, we play with terms like father and sons, like slaves, like disciples. But we need to pick up on that word disciples a little bit. That is, a disciple is an apprentice, I think, is a better word to use to translate it. The only word we use disciples much these days is in the Bible, isn't it? You don't use disciples much. Sometimes you can talk about a discipline. I study mathematics, or I study ceramics. Got to remember every now and then the ceramic engineers, you know, and their potty training, and just bring it in, you know, because they feel left out of things. They feel that they're obscured, but they're here, aren't they? They're not willing. Oh, yeah, oh, good. I'm glad. He's here. But we don't use the word disciple very much, do we? But it's the word student. But if you use the word student, I think that will miss... You think you're students, don't you? And so therefore you'll define student as somebody who gets off study and doesn't turn up to lectures. And that's not really what's meant by the word. I don't know whether... See, the word student's connected to the word study. Now, study is a quaint kind of activity that people used to do in the olden days. Apprentice, I think, is a better word. Right? It's to actually go with the master and learn from the master, be shown how to do things and to be taught on the job. It's kind of like the ministry training scheme, which we heard about earlier on. Now, he speaks of fathers and sons and slaves and disciples. The essence of slave has got to do with captivity and its alternative, freedom. But what of fathers and sons? Well, fathers and sons have to do with protection and provision, because you provide for your son and you protect your son. Daughters, you're clever enough to read this in the inclusive language, aren't you? And you give teaching and you give training and you give discipline, and you, as the children, you are to learn and you're to obey. And you have a solidarity. It's like being in a family business. Those of you who have grown up in a family that owns a fish and chip shop or a fruit and vegetable shop or that kind of shop, well, you know what it means. Even those of you who come from a property, you know what it means, don't you? That you become part of the family business. You work behind the counter, and as you work behind the counter, you learn from your parents, and you hang around and you watch any of the families that are there, and the children, as they get older, do more and more of the things. It's stacking the shelves, and it's helping with taking the money, and it's serving, and the family business is their business. They do it the way the parents tell them to do it. They run the business that the parents are there, but they own the business and they're going to inherit the business. Such is the kind of character of families and sons. And I'm sorry, in the debates about family life, which we had last year in the International Year of, we don't know what to call it anymore, but it's still called a family, and the sorry debates we've had with feminism in our society that has been so filled with hatred, that not enough attention has been paid in the Bible to the concept of fatherhood. For if you want to understand men in the Bible, then the way you look it up is, don't look up your concordance for men. That won't really teach you very much. Look up your concordance for fathers and see what the role and responsibility of fathers are and what the roles and responsibility of sons are. For the Bible sees men as fathers and sons. And it's a key understanding of Jesus in John as well, to understand father and son, because he is the son of the Father. And you can't actually change that around too much. Look at this passage we have in front of us, for example, in John chapter 8, verse 16, the Father has sent me. And in John 18, the Father sent me. Sons don't send their fathers. Fathers send their sons. Jesus is the Son who has been sent by his Father. Or in verse 19, if you know me, you know my Father. That the similarity between son and father is such that you see the son and you know what the father is like. You see what the son does and you know what the father will do. I was at this mid-year conference last week, and not being New South Wales University, but campuses all over the countryside, I didn't know the students even by sight, but as I looked there, I saw two blokes sitting in different parts of the room, and I thought to myself, well, I know exactly who your fathers are, because I know their fathers, and they look the spitting image of their fathers. One has a big, tall father, and he was a big, tall, he was the tallest man in the room, and so I couldn't help but see him. We stood up, he was there, the whole audience was there, and he was there. And so I looked fair him in the face, and I thought to myself, you look just like your father, who, when he stands up in a crowd, also stands head and shoulders above everybody else and has the same facial features and the same, just look like his father. Jesus said, you've seen me, you've seen my father. Because I come doing my father's will. I come teaching my father's teachings. I come living the way the father lives. I come with the glory of the father. I come doing my father's mission. You know me, you know the father. It's found in John chapter 14, verse 9 as well. In 8 chapter 19, you see that here, though, don't you, 8 and 19? They asked him, where is your father? He says, you do not know me or my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. Or in 8:26, the father, who is reliable, has sent, and he teaches his father's message, 8:26. I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable, is faithful, is dependable, and what I have heard from him, I tell the world. Jesus doesn't make his own message up. Jesus tells the world what his Father wants to tell the world. So Jesus is the one through whom you learn. He reveals. He does in verse 28 just what my Father has taught me. He doesn't come on his own authority, independently of his father. He comes as an expression of his father's will. And in verse 29, the father is pleased with him. He seeks to please his father, because that's what a son should do. Honour your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God has given you. A true son will seek to do that which will bring honour and pleasure to his father, will seek to obey his father. Jesus is the perfect son, and that's what he does. And so he is telling what he has seen his father do. Verse 38, 8:38. Don't have to remember that one off the top of my head. I'm telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father. You inevitably will be like your father. You will do things the way your father does things. It's just the character of driving is one of those things. The way you see your father drive has a more profound effect upon your driving habits than the lessons you received from the teacher. It just changes. Oh, not initially. When you first learn to drive, then your habits are bizarre. But when you settle into the routine of driving, you drive just like your father, which is why it's so difficult to be a good driver if you've grown up in a family that didn't have a car. If you didn't sit as a child and just watch the father driving all the time, you find it very difficult to drive, because you have to create a habit and a pattern that you've never seen. But it's interesting to watch how people just drive in the same way as their fathers drive. They act in the same way, unconsciously. You know, you wind up voting the way your parents vote, even though you don't want to vote the way your parents vote. And even though it's secret ballot and all the rest of it, it just becomes part of the habit, which is part of the reason why Australian voting is such a bore, because it's totally predictable. If you accept Jesus, you accept his father. If you reject Jesus, you reject his father. If you despise Jesus, you despise the father. If you believe in Jesus, you believe the father. And that's why Jesus is standing before them and saying, I have come to do my father's will. If they accept him, they'll accept God. But when they deny Jesus, their defence on the slavery charge in verse 33 and verse 39 is, we're not slaves because we're the sons of Abraham. And that's true, they were the sons of Abraham. Jesus agrees with them in verse 37 and in verse 56. Verse 37, for example, Jesus says, I know you are Abraham's descendants. Or verse 56, your father Abraham. He acknowledges that that's right. By genes, by their physical descendancy, they were the descendants of Abraham. That's true. But they are prodigal children of Abraham. They deny their father. They are like the prodigal who takes their inheritance and runs away and spends it in ways the father would never spend it, because they do not live like Abraham lived. Verse 39:40. Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's children, Jesus said, then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham didn't do such things. See, Abraham heard the word of God and did what God said. God said, get up, go to a place where I will show you. Abraham got up and went to the place where God showed him. Abraham was told, your children will be as many as the stars in the heaven and the sand on the seashore. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham took God's word seriously. But they refuse God's word. They refuse God's messenger. They wish to kill the messenger who comes with a truth that they can't tolerate. Furthermore, Jesus is greater than Abraham, just as his father is greater than their father. Because Abraham died, chapter 8, verse 52. And he rejoiced at Jesus' day in 8:56. And he came after Jesus in 8, verse 58. Jesus is greater than Abraham. He is the one who has life himself. See verse 51, I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. At this the Jews exclaimed, well, now we know that you're demon-possessed. Abraham died. So did the prophets. And yet you say, if anyone keeps your word, they will never taste death. You have more power over death than our father Abraham? Jesus is saying, yes, I do. How can you be greater than our father Abraham? Verse 53. Well, Jesus says, if I glorify myself, that wouldn't mean anything, but my Father is going to glorify me. Abraham, verse 56, he rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. Hey, come on, Abraham's a couple of thousand years ago. What's this business? I mean, you're not 50 years old. What's this business that Abraham rejoiced to see you? Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is claiming to be greater than Abraham. The father he has come to serve is greater than their father Abraham. The son of the father is greater than their father. So they go for another option. They say, no, Abraham's not our father so much as God is our father. Verse, where do we pick it up? 41. We're not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. Well, there's an option for you. But it's a failure, isn't it? Jesus is claiming to have God as his father, but do the Jews have God as their father? Well, verse 42, Jesus says, well, if God was your father, then you would love the one the Father sent. But as it is, you don't love the one the Father sent. If you were of God, if you belong to God the Father, then you would hear God's voice, verse 47, and you would believe what God says, but you don't. Children recognize their father's voice. If you really lived with your father and knew your father, you would know him, you would keep his word. But verse 55, they don't know him, they don't keep his word. They are not the children of God. How do you know the children of God? The children of God recognize and know and believe God's word. So, okay, if Abraham's not their father and God is not their father, who is their father? The devil. That's what Jesus says. The devil is your father. For you have the same character as the devil, murder and lies. Verse 44 and 45. And that's what they are. Verse 55, you'll see they're liars. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I didn't, I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. And in verse 59, at this they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. They're liars, they're murderers. The devil is a liar and a murderer. That is the character of the devil, that is the character of the children of the devil. You see it in their refusal to listen to the truth, which means they suppress the truth and become foolish. You see it in their attempt, their desire to persecute the teachers of the truth, taking of life. Lightly. Now that, friends, is the way it is. That's the way it always is. Social workers, we have you amongst us. Let's all be kind to social workers. They need to be kind to. They live in a dreadful world. They live in a world which is full of tolerance. But as soon as they stand up and say, we're Christians, they say, you mustn't bring that into this room. That's not allowed. The social work world will tolerate anything and everything except absolute truth. That is intolerable. The social work world will tolerate any philosophy and any lifestyle except a Christian philosophy and a Christian lifestyle. You can't go into a social work world and put your Bible on the desk. You can't put a Christian poster up in your office. That would be a terrible no-no. You can't wear a Christian insignia. That would be a dreadful thing to do to your clients. It would be an imposition. It would be rules and restrictions and regulations. Tolerance does not exist there. Persecution exists there. Persecution of the truth. That's the devil. You preach lies, you accept any lie, doesn't matter how preposterous it is, and you persecute those who would teach the truth. The social workers actually do have a very difficult faculty to be in as Christians.
Just like that, lots of things. Malcolm Muggeridge. Ever heard of Malcolm Muggeridge? He was a journalist, a socialist journalist, grew up in a very free love, free world socialism, who wound up as the editor of Punch magazine, which you have read in your dentist waiting room or doctor's waiting room. You notice Punch is in dentist and doctor's waiting rooms, whereas Picks and Women's Day and that kind of thing is down at your barbershop or ladies hairdresser. So the level of reading you have is different where you go. My barbershop is such that I don't read anything anymore. I just keep staring at the mirror in front of me because it is unimaginable, well, what they have. But the doctors I go to, no, they give me Punch. And Malcolm Muggeridge used to be the editor of it. He was a very famous journalist in his own right and grew up in non-Christian, atheistic, socialistic world. In the 1930s, he was writing for the Manchester Guardian. Now, the Manchester Guardian is a left-leaning, intelligentsia, little L liberal newspaper. It is the kind of intelligent left newspaper of Great Britain. There was a phase in Australia in the 1960s, kind of that kind of generation of people who they used to walk around with the Manchester Guardian underneath their arm, displayed ostentatiously, as a demonstration that you were politically correct in the 1960s. You just had to have it. In fact, you had the same copy for 2 or 3 years. It didn't matter. It's just that you were known to read the Guardian was a sign that you were actually on the correct side. I won't say the right side because it was the left side, but you were on the right side, and that you were an intelligent, serious newspaper reader. You didn't kind of trifle around with kind of the corrupt press of the Fairfaxes or somebody like that. In the 1930s, he was sent across to Russia to report on the great miracle of the modern world, Stalin's Russia. It's a little hard for us living in the 1990s to think that in the 1930s it could be seen as a miracle. It's a little difficult for us to realise that in the 1930s people didn't know very much what Stalin was up to. They didn't know about the pogroms, they didn't know about the Siberian salt mines, they didn't know about the terrible slavery that was taking place in Russia. That was not public knowledge because of the censorship in the Russian world. The Pravda, the kinds of magazines that were coming out of there, we all knew were censored, but we didn't know what it was really like and how horrific it was. But the Manchester Guardian, being left-wing, had access to Russia, and they sent one of their chief journalists, Malcolm Muggeridge, across there to report on the marvellous miracle that was taking place, that a society which under the Tsars was really not only corrupt but medieval, poverty, starving, uneducated, was being rushed into the 20th century under the wonders of the Marxist revolution, under Leninism, and now under the Stalin regime and the like, that the great time was coming and everybody could enjoy their own accommodation and their schooling and their education and the scientific advances and health and wealth and prosperity and even warmth in Russia. Muggeridge went there and looked. And Muggeridge found what Russia was really like. And he found the immorality and the decadence. And he understood the killings, the murders, the mass murders that were taking place. And he filed his reports back to the Manchester Guardian about the horrors of Stalinist Russia. And the Manchester Guardian would not publish their own journalists' reports. And Muggeridge had his eyes opened. What he saw in Russia didn't open his eyes to the hopelessness of atheistic Marxism. What he saw in the Manchester Guardian opened his eyes, that the little L liberals, the anti-censorship, the free-thinking atheists, are liars who will participate in the murder of millions for the sake of their goals. For not to publish an exposé on the murder of citizens in another country is to approve of the murder that they're doing. The silence of the Manchester Guardian stands as a permanent testimony to the fact of their devilry, that they are the children of the devil. They believe in lies and murder. And the liberal press is the most illiberal of all people. For they will always censor the truth when it challenges their liberal presuppositions. They do not like the truth. It is intolerable. In one sense, the Russian media were more honest, for they were straightforward government propaganda magazines. But the Manchester Guardian promised and claimed to be one thing, was in fact the opposite. It's the character of it. In the 1960s in Sydney, two newspapers worked together to bring about a huge social revolution of the destruction of censorship. And from it they spawned another newspaper that internationally did the same. The two newspapers were Tharunka and Oni Swar, the Tharunka of Sydney University. And from it they spawned the other Oz magazine, which took the battle all the way into Britain. And their great claim was, we must not have any censorship, for if you have censorship, then you can have political censorship. When you have political censorship, then the electorate doesn't know what's happened. So we've got to be able to publish anything. Anything and everything must be free for people to be able to read. We've got to have freedom of the press. It's the great cry of the journalists around the world. It's freedom for me. That's what they're really saying, of course. And so they published all kinds of purposely revolting and these days would be viewed as sexist pornography in order to break the censorship rolls. And some of them went to prison and some of them were held in court and some of them were fined and all kinds of problems, but they did it for the great battle of freedom so that anybody can say anything they wish to say. It is interesting that in the 1990s, that both Oni Swar and Tharunka have come out with editorials claiming that Christians have no place on the campus of the university and really should be banned. The great fighters for their own freedoms in the 1960s, and of course the champions for everybody's freedoms, are the two magazines that have led the way in calling upon the censorship of Christians. And of me in particular. Which is how I know about it. The University of... I don't know what it's called anymore, and that's embarrassing. Mitchell. Mitchell? Can't be right, can it? Sturt. Charles Sturt University. The Bathurst campus of Charles Sturt University has disaffiliated the Christian Union because they put out a magazine, a kind of orientation week kind of leaflet, which had two aspects that they didn't like in it. One, which was a gentle, humorous kind of anecdote of what kind of students you find around the campus, which is completely innocuous as far as I could see. I've read the thing several times and it's not funny, but it's totally innocuous. And the other one was advertising a meeting about Christian view of love, sex and marriage. On the basis of that, they have been disaffiliated from the Students' Union, and the Students' Union has, or the Representative Council, whatever it's called up there, has called upon the university to ban the Christian Union on that campus. You see, the children of the devil, they don't believe in truth, they practice lies, but they will also persecute. It goes hand in hand. They will not allow people to speak the truth. They are very keen for their freedom to be able to propagate whatever nonsense they want to. But they cannot stand it when somebody will stand up and claim the absolutes that there is a right and there is a wrong. You must not say that under any circumstances. And so censorship has been widely practiced. But it's liberal censorship. In the 1960s, we knew nothing of John Kennedy's sexual immorality. It was never told to us. The kind of sexual rottenness of the man never came out till many years later. Do you think we really know what the private life of Bill Clinton's like? Do you think you're being told the truth? I doubt it. We were never really told that River Phoenix, whoever he was, I just like showing my age every now and then, that he was a drug user and abuser. We weren't really told that until he died of an overdose. He was Mr. Clean. That's the public relations image they wanted to put out. And of course, he was not Mr. Clean. He was yet again one of these poor people who have been manipulated into slavery by the entertainment industry and destroyed as a person. The history of the destruction of people in the entertainment industry is horrendous. But we are constantly told the lie in magazine after magazine that they've got the good life. Are you going to be written up in Who magazine? No, but they are written up in Who magazine, and they're written up as if they're enjoying life. But you check out what their lives are like, and it's appalling. It's dreadful. One after another, as one disaster in their life after another overtakes them, because it is a total lie, the world that they live in. And the world that you are being told about is nothing like the reality of the horrors that they are going through. But yet you are being told that theirs is the glamorous life, theirs is the good life. They've got all kinds of people dreaming of wanting to become a film star so that they can have a life like that. Real life doesn't occur there. Real life occurs where you are, with your next door neighbour, with your mum, with your dad, with your brothers, your sisters, with your girlfriend, your boyfriend, with the people in your class. You are real life. The life that you read in those magazines is fictitious life. And the people they're writing about are living a horrible life, which is different again. It's all lies. But yet our world believes it. It's almost impossible not to believe it, because it's everywhere round about it. You know more of the details of the life of people in the media than you do of the people who live two houses away from you. But what you know about the people in the media is complete nonsense. It is public relations rubbish. That's not true. But yet, that's what we believe. Two men came and saw me independently about their families. Their families had been written up in Women's Weekly kind of magazines as ideal, wonderful families. They said, it's horrible. They were both the Christians and the only Christians in their families. And both of them said, the articles that we've got there have got nothing to do with what our family life is like. Nothing whatever to do with it. But both of them written up as wonderful families. One of them, both doctors, both parents were doctors, both were specialists, lived in a big house, had wonderful children. He said, every second week they're discussing whether they're going to divorce each other or not. But no, they're shown as being lovely and wonderful. And the kids, he says, one's in psychiatric care, one's a drug addict, the other's a complete dropout, and I am neurotic. But he says, you're pictured there with the dogs and the boats and the house, and it all looks wonderful because it's the image that people want to get across, that you can have all these things and be a wonderful success and a happy family as well, and you basically can't. But you're not allowed to say what is politically incorrect in the media today. You're not allowed to express what is the truth if the truth will hurt anybody's feelings. That can't be said. The vice president of America attacked a TV show. Remember that one? Who was the vice president? Man couldn't spell potatoes. Dan Quayle, that's right. What was the TV show he attacked? I said, was it funny? Well, what did he attack it about? Because it glamorised single motherhood. That's what he attacked it about, wasn't it? Because she got pregnant and had the baby, and it really put it forward as a wonderful thing. And that was seen to be a very bad thing to do. Of course, what we're attacking is a lie, isn't it? There is no such person. It's an imagination person we're dealing with. But yet we get confused between the imaginary person and the real person. Did you see the headlines recently? Superman breaks neck. Superman didn't break his neck. I want to explain something to you. Superman is imaginary. He didn't fall off a horse. didn't need to ride a horse in the first place, did he? So it wasn't Superman who broke his neck, right? And it wasn't Dean Cain either. It was the other one who was an actor playing a part called Superman, which is why he broke his neck, because Superman couldn't break his neck, could he? But we talk about him as if he existed, as if Superman was what really was the case. Well, so we talked about this woman and her baby who didn't actually exist, but yet it was portrayed as being a wonderful thing, and Dan Quayle attacked it. And because he attacked it, the whole American entertainment industry attacked Dan Quayle, who was fairly easy to attack because he couldn't spell potatoes. But after the election took place, after the election, when social scientists started to look into what he was attacking, even liberal publications like the Atlantic Monthly started to come and say, actually, Dan Quayle was right. The policies we're adopting towards single motherhood are actually counterproductive. The problems that flow out of single motherhood are massive. Now, please, you see the problem. I mean, immediately, if anyone here comes from a family of a single mother or themselves are single mothers, our sympathies must be for you, and we must do whatever we can to be helpful to you. But if you're talking about macro, the policy of how we want to set up a society, the idea of having one parent is not the way God's created the world. And for very good reasons, it's not the best way to run a society. And what Dan Quayle was saying was not only true ideologically, but it is true utilitarian, if you actually measure it and see the consequences. The cost to the community of the irresponsibility of fathers who walk away from their children and the women that they have given the children to, the irresponsibility of them and the destruction of our society through them is massive. And we should do everything we can to stop it rather than glamorise it. But, of course, you don't hear that in the Australian media, because after the election, the Australian media are not interested that Dan Quayle has been in any way vindicated by any research or any studies, because it's in the media's interest to keep propagating the view that old Christian values are restrictive and slavery and awful and in bondage. The truth will out, friends, but at what cost? An Australian journalist reported about the Queensland parliamentarian who was found guilty of sexual assault and harassment, and who is actually serving time in prison now for rape of a girl of underage. A really dreadful man. And I remember reading it in the Good Weekend that this journalist who was writing up the story confessed towards the end of it. He said he felt embarrassed or ashamed about his own standards and what he had done as a journalist, because he, like everybody else in the media corps in Canberra, knew that that man was immoral and decadent, that he couldn't be trusted near any woman in skirts, and that he was a harasser of women. They knew it, but never reported it, because we believe in this philosophy that a man's private life has got nothing to do with his public life. A man who's involved in running our country, a man who's involved in running our country, known by the media to be immoral, but we, the electorate, are not allowed to know that. That's political censorship. That is political censorship, pure and simple, isn't it? And it is practiced and continue to be practiced in this country. But what is practiced as censorship? The censorship of truth is practiced. The censorship of morality is practiced. And to those who want to stand up and say the truth, who want to declare that we have politicians who are so drunk they don't know what they're doing in the House, they are the ones who are brought into persecution. They are the ones who are rounded upon and attacked. And so you don't hear about Jung seducing his patients when you're at university and are taught about Jungian psychiatry. Because that couldn't have anything to do with his views, could it? When every second view is about sex and guilt. Of course it has to do with his views. That's what it's all about. But the piece of information that's vital, well, his private life, that's got to be kept private. They and us back here in John 8 are slaves of sin, or sons of God or of the devil or Abraham? And if we are sons, then we will be disciples. For a son and a disciple are very similar. The slaves, the sons, the disciples of the devil do not and cannot and will not hear the truth and will always reject the messenger as well as the message, for it is intolerable. The sons of Abraham, the spiritual sons of Abraham, will be the sons of God, and they will hear and obey and rejoice and do the message that God sends into the world. They will keep the truth, they will hold on to the truth, and the truth will free them from slavery, which we all have, to sin and Satan and death, freedom to sonship, where we'll be free indeed with a true disciples. And this freedom comes from the truth. The truth that is really about the Son. Verse 32, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. For the preaching of the gospel seems stupid to those who are perishing. It seems inane and ridiculous what we're doing this week, going away studying a book 2,000 years old. It seems an absurdity to go on about a man who was crucified amongst the Roman Empire thousands of years ago. But to those who are saved, it is the power and wisdom of God that liberates you from the bondage that we have to sin and to Satan and to death and to ignorance and to lies. The truth about our slavery, the truth about Jesus and his sonship, the truth about God the Father is liberating. But it's not just the truth, it's the Son also, for the truth is personal. It is the Son who sets you free in verse 36. For when the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed, for we will die in our sins unless he frees us. And if we keep his word, we will never see death. You see verse 24? You will die in your sins. You see verse 51? You will never see death. It is the Son who brings us from death to life. But yet we're not set free for nothing. It's not without price. It's not that our master has just got tired of us and let us go. That's not what happens to people who are addicted to sin. We are set free at a great price. Verse 27. They did not understand what he was telling them about his Father. So verse 28, Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own but speak just what the Father has taught me. No, the price that was paid was the death of Jesus to liberate us. For the Father would glorify his Son in his death. And the price of our freedom is the death of the one and only Son of God. But what freedom he won. Verse 36, you'll be free indeed. Free not just from the slavery, but free to become the children of God. Free to be in the very family of God. Where are you, friends? Have you been freed yet? For we are all born into slavery, and we all willingly participate in that slavery. If you've sinned, and you have, then you will know that you are a slave to it. And if you have sinned, and you have, then death is the inevitable outcome of your life. At best meaningless, at worst judgment. If you're a slave to sin, then you don't like some of the things that I will say and am saying. Especially the things that you know are true. They're the ones you hate the most, aren't they? If you're a slave, you don't have to be anymore. For Jesus has paid the penalty. And Jesus has come to set us free, to liberate us. And I know it's crazy, but you're not liberated by changing the law. You're not liberated by education. You're liberated by the truth itself. You're liberated by the one who paid the penalty for you. You're liberated by the one who was God, become man. And when you're liberated by him, it's not just that you're free from sin, free from death, free from Satan. It's better than being free. You're welcomed into the family of God's people. Are you a slave or a child? A child not of the devil, but a child of God. If you're not a child of God yet, then why not become one tonight? Talk to a staff member about it. Have a supper time. Tonight. It's a good time. Say, I don't know which I am. Or why don't you even go so far as to be tell the truth? I actually am not a child of God, and I'd like to be one. That's the opening sentence. The staff member will take the conversation the rest of the way. You don't need to worry about what else to say. Just speak the truth. Because it's the truth that will set you free. The truth that is in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for sending your Son into this world that we can be free. Father, we acknowledge that we are indeed the slaves of lies, of evil, slaves to our own self and sinfulness, slaves to the great father of lies. Father, you know the state of our hearts, but thank you for sending your Son to pay for our slavery that we may be freed, that we may be rescued, and more than just freed, that we may be welcomed into your family and call you Father. Thank you that he came, that he taught what you sent him to teach, and he died as you sent him to die, that we may be freed, that our war and hostility with you can be finished, and our bondage to the evil one can be broken, that death can be paid for and we can come into life eternal. We pray, Father, for each one of us here this night. We pray for the people beside us. Take a moment to pray for the people on the other side of you. O Lord, may each one of us know you as our Father, freed from the bondage that we see the world is in, and know that we have been in. And send your Spirit, Father, especially upon those of us who do not know you as Father yet, and who are still in that bondage, that even this night we may be liberated, that the light that has come from your word and your Son may not blind us and drive us further into darkness, but that we might come to the truth and to your Son and be set free, free indeed, becoming your children. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.